If you have a copy of the scriptures with you this morning, I invite you to turn to Mark's Gospel, to Mark chapter 2. We'll be looking at Jesus' interaction with a crowd, and they come to him with a question regarding fasting. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Please give your attention to the reading, as this is the word of our God. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for new wineskins." So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The prophet Isaiah reminds us this morning that although the grass of the field withers and the flowers of the field fade away, the word of our God stands forever. We began this service, brothers and sisters, by praying for God's help. How much more we need God's help to receive the grace of the gospel this morning. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit to enliven us, to quicken our hearts of stone, that we might receive the goodness of God. Let us pray. We confess before your face this morning, Father, that within each of us there is some remnant of the heart of a Pharisee. In our sinfulness, in our Adam-likeness, there is some part of us that wishes to justify ourselves, that wishes to present ourselves under our own power, or maybe with just a little bit of help, to present ourselves before you, righteous and perfect through what we have done, acceptable through the works of our own hands. Father, we confess openly and without regret this morning that that is the heart of unbelief, and that no man will ever be justified before your face by seeking his own righteousness. We confess, Father, that your church is not a club for self-improvement. Your worship is not a place to exalt in the glory of man. For we confess along with your word that man has no glory apart from the grace that he can receive in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would move among us this morning as the word has been read and now as it is about to be preached. Father, use the jar of clay speaking to touch the hearts of your people. Father, take the hearts of your people and soften them that they might receive the grace that can only be found through faith in your Son. Church is a place in our culture, Father, where we come with our best clothes on and we present our best appearance. And yet, Father, we know from your word that at best that is a courtesy we extend to each other. Because before your face, apart from Christ, we are naked from the shame of our sin. We're filthy from the pollution that we've inherited from our first parents. And we are empty-handed because we have nothing to offer a God so great as you. Help us, Father, to receive what you have prepared for us through faith in Jesus Christ. For we come to you through him. Amen. People of God, in this portion of Mark's gospel, Jesus calls us as his people to live in a way that is appropriate to his presence among us. The prayer that we just prayed toward heaven is in many ways a confession of what we believe regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray that prayer to invoke him, to ask that God would send his Spirit among us as he has promised in his gospel to work and move among us. Throughout the scriptures, the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Christ. It is Christ's Spirit. We are mystically connected to Jesus through the presence of his Spirit, not only among us as his people, but also within us as those who have faith in Jesus' name. Jesus is here. As we'll see in a few moments, the bridegroom is with his bride. How ought we to live given that reality? Mark helps us answer that question. Mark gives us the answer to that question in three steps. In the three steps in which he develops this episode, this narrative out of Jesus' life 2,000 years ago. In subtle and not so subtle ways, he helps us to find the answer to that question. What is the appropriate way? What is the appropriate way for us to live as God's people today? First, Mark sets up the scenario by conspicuously leaving something out. Verse 18 begins by telling us that John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. That's how it starts. And then when the people come and ask their question, they mention John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees. So here's who's listed. You've got the disciples of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they're both named. You have the disciples of John that are named. But what about John? John is not named here. He's left out. You've got the Pharisees and those who follow the Pharisees. You've got those who follow John reportedly, but John's not listed. Why? Mark subtly but clearly reveals to us a disconnect between the ministry of John and that of his disciples. And when you start poking around the New Testament, when you start poking around the Gospels to look into this, the results are amazing. You see that same disconnect, that same disjunction between John and his disciples revealed in John the Apostle's Gospel in chapter 3. Now, I'm going to be talking about a lot about John in the first part of this sermon. And I'm going to try to keep it clear between John the Baptist and John the Apostle. If you're kind of new to the New Testament, this might be a little bit like Who's on First with Abbott and Costello, okay? But I'm going to try to walk us through that by saying John the Baptist and John the Apostle. If it gets clunky, just realize that that's my intention here. After Jesus meets with Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John the Apostle's Gospel, we read about Jesus and John the Baptist both baptizing in the Judean countryside. Actually, John the Apostle tells us later in chapter 4 that it wasn't Jesus himself doing the baptizing, but it was his disciples. Of course, Jesus is the leader of the group, and so he gets the credit. And as the story goes, after John's disciples get into a theological discussion with some Jew regarding purification, which in my opinion is a commentary on the true interest and piety, if I can put it in cut quotes, of John's disciples. After having this theological dispute, John the Baptist's disciples come back to him and they start complaining. And listen to their complaint. Listen very carefully to what they say. They come to John the Baptist and they say, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, that is Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." Okay? John the Baptist's disciples want their milk and cookies. They're disappointed. "I thought we were the main show in town. I thought we were the ones doing all the baptizing involved in this resurrection, if you will, of Old Testament prophecy." They say that on the one hand, and yet out of the same breath, they acknowledge that John bore witness to Jesus. In fact, we hear of that witness in Mark's own gospel. In chapter 1, verse 7, John says, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The disciples of John the Baptist heard all of this, and yet they still complained against Jesus and his disciples. And so John the Baptist answers them in John the Apostle's Gospel. John says to his complaining followers, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase. I must decrease." John's comments to his disciples are so clear. It's as if he's saying, "You guys, why are we even having this conversation? This is absolutely ludicrous. You heard what I said. You just said you heard what I said. And now you're complaining that we're not the main show in town anymore, that Jesus and his disciples have picked up from where we left off? You can't be serious. That's like suggesting that at the end of a wedding, the bride should go home with the best man. That's lunacy. Who would do that? That's crazy. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom. It is his job to simply be joyful that the bride and the bridegroom are together. That's his job." Now, we'll hear a bit more about friends of the bridegroom in a few minutes, but listen quickly, if you will, at how in chapter 4 of John the Apostle's Gospel, listen to how this opens. John the Apostle writes, "Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee." The Pharisees have the same reaction to Jesus' ministry as John's disciples do. Mark reveals that subtly in his gospel. And John the Apostle confirms it in his. How does this happen? How does this happen? How does this happen? If you're working with John the Baptist, how do you miss it? How is it that a group of men who worked so closely with John the Baptist and heard his testimony concerning Jesus, how could they be so closely associated via their conduct and their attitude
How could they be so closely associated with the legalistic, self-righteous Pharisees? Not just in Mark's gospel, but even more clearly in John's.
Brothers and sisters, the answer is so painfully clear, simple, it'll just make you want to cry. Because it reveals something, not just about John's disciples, but about us as sinners.
We love law. Our flesh gobbles it up. We love law. We love rules.
By nature, we are enemies of God, at enmity with grace. We love what we think law can do for us. It can give us this wonderful false assurance of righteousness before God. That we've been doing it right. We've followed all the proper procedures. We're doing all that God expects good Christians to do. And then we can use that false assurance to assert ourselves over other people. Other people who themselves have actually been saved by grace. The example of John the Baptist's disciples, their willingness, their overwhelming willingness to let go of the testimony of their supposed master and buy into the lies of the Pharisees. Dare we even say the satanic lies of the Pharisees? It's a warning to us about our own hearts. By nature, we love law. By nature, we hate grace. And so when the Spirit does the work of faith in our hearts, when the Spirit works faith within us by God's grace, we ought to cling to it with gratitude. Isn't that wonderful? That of all the people on the face of the earth, God has saw fit to call us to faith in His Son. He has taken away that awful pride. He's taken away that crust, that hardness that covers every human heart in its relationship to God. And He has opened it up to us, opened us up to the glory of Jesus. So wonderful. He has, through faith in Christ, opened us to the reality that it is Jesus who is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is not the starting point for righteousness before God. He is the beginning and the end. All of our righteousness before God is in Jesus. I was reminded at community group of a verse from Hebrews chapter 3. The author of Hebrews writes, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end." Isn't that beautifully simple? If we hold our original confidence. What's our original confidence? When you come to Christ, why do you come to Him originally? Because you realize you're a sinner who needs a Savior. That's the end as well. What a beautiful story of God's grace. Let us cling to that mercy as we go through this life. The second part of this text, we see the struggle for that confidence in the question of the people to Jesus at the end of verse 18. In the Christian life, we're always trying to get back to being amazed at the grace of God. And I think Pastor Mark does such a wonderful job of bringing us there every week. He himself has such a zeal for the mercy of God in Christ. And I think in the Christian life, we're always trying to get back there. We're always trying to be reminded. That's why we worship regularly, once every 7 days, to be reminded of how much we need the grace of God in Christ. And we see that struggle, we see that thirst in the second part of this text, in the question that the people ask of Jesus in verse 18. And if we're going to grasp the significance of that question, we have to see it in its proper context. And the context is the question that the Pharisees ask in the previous part of Mark's gospel. This is the episode of the pericope where Jesus has just called Levi, who's a tax collector, a publican, to be one of his apostles. And he's eating in Levi's home with other tax collectors and sinners. And Mark tells us that the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" He said to his disciples, the Pharisees said to Jesus' disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Can you sense how surreptitious that question is? Can you feel the deviousness of the Pharisees when they ask that question? Rather than being open and clear about everything, rather than being people of integrity, men of integrity, by just going to Jesus and openly confronting him for what they obviously saw was sinful conduct. Instead of doing that, the scribes of the Pharisees quietly nudge up, not to Jesus, to his disciples, and secretly sow the seeds of sedition and doubt. The whole thing is a demonstration of a complete lack of an integrity motivated by the twin sins of unbelief and self-righteousness. And Jesus gives them an answer that is deserving of their duplicity. He says to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous or the self-righteous, but sinners," people who know that they need a Savior. Now, in that context, take a look at what the people ask in verse 18. The people came and said to him, to Jesus, directly. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast on the one hand, but your disciples do not fast? What's up with that? The people ask this question. This is not a disingenuous question asked for rhetorical purposes, as it was with the Pharisees. The average everyday Jews of Jesus' day come to him with an honest question rising up out of their faith. They're confused. Their current religious authorities are practicing one thing, but then Jesus, who's kind of the new kid on the block, is doing this other thing, and it doesn't quite make sense. Are John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees, are they right in fasting? Or Jesus and his disciples, are they right because they're not fasting? They have this honest question and they bring it directly to Jesus. And in a moment we'll see Jesus give an honest answer to that honest question. But before we do, it's appropriate to observe that anyone who wishes to learn anything from Jesus must approach him as these people do. You know, so many of the pundits and critics and skeptics of Christianity believe that they prove their own wisdom and understanding when they assume the same moral posture as the Pharisees. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They don't ask God. They go to his people. You, me. Why does Jesus do that? Why does God do that? Why does God claim to speak through this old book that hasn't been updated in years, centuries? Why does God expect us to believe in him when there's so much evil in the world? Why, Christian? Tell me. Why? Why does God tell us to hope in heaven? I think the earth is a pretty good place. Riddle me that one, Christian. As long as the world asks those kind of questions, as long as we ask those kinds of questions, we should expect the same stumbling block of an answer that Jesus gave to the Pharisees in the house of Levi. I'll be very blunt this morning. Those kinds of questions are not questions. They're statements. They are statements made in unbelief. In the Christian faith, we do not understand so that we might believe. We don't go to God, have all of our questions answered, so that we can say, okay, yes, God, you're worthy of my worship. We believe so that we might understand. Now, I'm not trying to be glib. I'm not trying to whitewash over real problems. I'm just saying that that's the way it works. And no amount of objecting or stomping our feet or of wishing it were different is ever going to change that. Because the simple truth is this. The simple truth of human life is this, is that you can't trust in Jesus if you've already decided beforehand that you're not going to trust in Jesus. Does that make sense? You can't trust in Jesus if you've already decided that you're not going to trust in Jesus. Okay, the secret of the human life is that we all have faith in something. And once we put our faith in that thing, then we're able to explain it, at least in our own minds. If you want to get a serious answer from God, you're going to have to seriously take Him seriously. The simple fabric of the universe is that faith produces understanding, not the other way around. The third and last part of our text shows us just how much our Lord Jesus blesses the question asked in faith. Just how much Jesus rewards the question asked in faith. The answer that Jesus gives these people is not the answer that he gave the Pharisees in Levi's home. Okay, he doesn't throw this stumbling block in front of them where they're, you know, they can't, their brain sort of can't compute. Well, if he's come to save not the righteous, but sinners, well, the only way we're going to be able to get with Jesus is if we're sinners, and we know we're not that. So, and it doesn't compute. It doesn't make sense. Why would God come to save the righteous, or why would God come to save sinners anyways? See, Jesus gave them an answer that they couldn't understand because they didn't have faith. That's not what Jesus does for these people. Jesus gives them a wonderful answer. That is this, but it's just taken from the warp and woof of everyday life. An answer that anybody could understand. You don't have to be a Pharisee with some kind of theological degree or pedigree. Just an answer from everyday life that anybody can understand. And Jesus' answer to these people uses three metaphors. The first one, the main one, is a positive illustration of his answer, and the other two are negative examples, negative ones. Positively, Jesus answers these people by asking them a question, which is, of course, in good rabbinical fashion. Jesus answers them by asking, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now, I don't often say things like this, but I have to say here that I wish the ESV had translated this a bit different, because they get it so right in John chapter 3, but it's a little bit off here. The word for wedding guests here in Mark chapter 2 has the same referent as the phrase friend of the bridegroom in John chapter 3. So what Jesus is really asking is he's saying, Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? It's almost more of a reference to a bachelor party, if you will. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? If your friend invites you to his bachelor party, can you just sit in the corner with a glass of water and can you just sit in the corner with a glass of water all by yourself while everybody else is hanging out, having a good time, eating hot wings and drinking cold beer? Can you do that? Would that be socially acceptable? No! It's rude. It's inappropriate. As long as the bridegroom is with them, they cannot fast. They must, in other words, Jesus is saying, they must celebrate. And then, of course, Jesus goes on to foreshadow his crucifixion by saying that, and his burial by saying that, eventually a day will come when he will leave them. And then Jesus goes on to illustrate this same point negatively. You can't sew a piece of new unshrunk cloth on an old garment, because when you wash the cloth and the new cloth shrinks, it's going to pull on the garment that's already shrunk, which means it can't stretch anymore, and so it's going to break. Would any of you do that? Jesus asks. Well, of course, the answer is no. That would be dumb. It doesn't work. It's inappropriate. Likewise, you don't put new wine in an old wineskin. New wine ferments. It produces carbon dioxide, and that'll cause the wineskin to stretch. But the old wineskin can't stretch. That's why it's an old wineskin, you see. And so if you put the new wine in the old wineskin, you're going to ruin both. The wine's going to spill out, and the old wineskin will be, it'll be wrecked. It would be inappropriate to use an old wineskin for new wine. And so Jesus says, new wine is for fresh wineskins. As we bring all of this together this morning, as we consider this question about fasting together this morning, we really miss the point of these metaphors if we think that Jesus is talking only about fasting. You see, the truth about fasting that Jesus reveals here is the truth about a great many things that pass as pious acts in contemporary Christianity. What fasting represents here in this text is really any religious habit that we have in order to merit something before God, in order to earn our way to heaven, so to speak. Now, most of us would dismiss that idea. Oh, I know I can't earn my way to heaven. Only Jesus did that. Yep, I agree. But we are deceitful creatures, my friends. That's the whole point of illustrating what's going on with John's disciples. You can be right next to the Savior and miss it. We, above all creatures, are most capable of telling ourselves one thing and then actually living according to some other principle. How many of us have beat ourselves up over something like missing our 15 minutes of Bible reading and prayer? How many of us have ever beat ourselves up over that? Oh, I'm just such a bad Christian. I can't believe I did that. And why? Why do we do that? Well, sometimes there's legitimate reasons for that. But sometimes we do that even when the reason we missed it was because we were playing with our kids, or we were tending to the needs of our spouse, or because we were serving our church, or serving our neighbor in some way. Why do we do that to ourselves? Well, because having that 15 minutes is what good Christians do, we tell ourselves. You could substitute any number of Christian disciplines into that category, helping the poor or the underserved, studying theology, memorizing Bible verses. Now, I'm not saying any of those things are bad. Those can all be wonderful, wonderful things. They are wonderful things. But practiced as such, they're not the gospel. In fact, they're the law. They're your law. They're my law. Practice in that way. Again, not saying they're bad. Please don't come to me later after the service and say, Pastor, I disagree with you. But reading the Bible is a good thing. Well, good. I agree with you too. Okay, prayer is awesome. It's our access to God. Okay, those are great things. But how do we practice them? Practiced in the way I just described, they're self-imposed religious formalities that allow our sinful little minds to give us an A+ in God's classroom, to give us a declaration of not guilty in God's courtroom. And that, my dear friends, is the very root of unbelief, that we are able to justify ourselves apart from the grace of God found in Jesus Christ through faith. Jesus' point here in Mark chapter 2 is the same one that Paul makes in Colossians chapter 2. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to its regulations? Why do you do that, man? Paul asks. Do not handle, do not taste, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that perish when they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. And Paul's honest about it. He says, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. It looks to everybody else like you're really pious. Are you ready for this? Here it comes. But they are of no value, Paul says, in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Garbage. When we do all these things, when we read our Bibles, when we fast, we do anything spiritual in that way, we are in fact feeding our flesh and nurturing our natural unbelief. Jesus is very clear in this text that the only appropriate way for us to live in the light of His presence among us is in a spirit of celebration. Jesus Christ is here. Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit upon His apostles on the evening after His resurrection. Pentecost was the official grand opening, if you will, of the Spirit's presence in the church. Paul teaches us and assures us that each of us now who trust in Jesus has the Spirit of Christ within our very selves. I'm just so disappointed to say, and I'm guilty of this myself, how often I and many of my brothers and sisters will hear that and sit back and say, well, I already know that. I don't really get what the big deal is. Man, you need to go read Hebrews. Haven't you ever read Hebrews? There is a heavenly ministry that even the angels can't keep their eyes off of. The well-beloved Son of God who took on our humanity now sits at the right hand of His glorious Father, interceding for you and for me. Isn't that amazing? I can't believe that. God did that for us. Wow. And then one day, He'll take heaven and earth and squish them both together so that they're the same place, the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll get to see Jesus, and we'll get to see the glory of the Father and the angels and the saints that have gone before us. Man. Wow. One of the things I love about preaching to inmates is that the circumstances in which we live together, you know, concrete, barbed wire, khaki uniforms, so on and so forth, is that it basically forces them to admit at some level that they are criminals. Now, regular people in their Sunday best, you know, shirts and ties and what have you, that's a harder sell, to be quite honest with you. It's a much harder sell. And so what I love to tell them, and by the way, this is for you too, since you're all convicted felons in God's courtroom, and so am I, Jesus Christ is the best defense attorney you'll ever have. Now imagine, you're an inmate, you're dressed in khaki. You don't have any money, you don't have any property anymore. Jesus Christ is the best defense attorney you'll ever have. You are completely and utterly guilty. The judge knows it. He's got all the evidence he needs. And yet he has promised to let you go, as we say, scot-free. He's going to expunge your entire record. You will, in fact, the judge will not just be the judge anymore. The judge, this is mind-blowing, has now decided that he's going to adopt you into his family through the love of his firstborn son. Wow. Jesus has never lost a case, ever. The presence of Christ's Spirit among us connects us mystically and yet really to His all-sufficient ministry in heaven. We ought to celebrate that each and every day. Man, if you're feeling sorry for yourself, feeling, oh man, I'm having a bad day, Jesus is still at the right hand of God interceding for you. Amen and amen. As I mentioned, not only is Christ among us and with us now by His Spirit, but a day is coming when we will be with the Bridegroom in the new heavens and the new earth. We will sit with Him at His table. We will eat at the great wedding feast of the Lamb. I hope that's not just a metaphor. I'm counting on there being a table. I'm going to try to nuzzle up to Jesus as close as I can get. With the seraphs, we will sing His praise. With the cherubim, we will reflect His glory. God calls us this morning to celebrate such a wonderful and amazing inheritance. You know, I often speak to people and it's like they just don't have any idea what heaven's going to be like. And that just breaks my heart because the Scriptures are so clear. Heaven is going to be heaven on earth. Heaven and earth are going to become one. Okay? That's what heaven's going to be like. Heaven's going to be like this, except without all the garbage. No sin, no criminals, no suffering, no hunger, all that pain, and it's all going to go away. Heaven's going to be like this, except with all the garbage. God will be visible with His people. Amen. Now, with all that said, there's a place for fasting. There is a place for fasting. Fasting is for sorrow. When you read the Bible, people fast, unless they're Pharisees, people fast when they're sad. Okay? When the Lord made David's son sick, what did he do? He fasted and he prayed. He lowered it. And that's what the Scriptures call us to do. If we're caught up in a sin, that's an appropriate time to fast. If we lose a loved one. I remember when we were getting ready to buy our house, I was just so sick, man. It was the night that we put in the purchase agreement. I was just so stressed. My wife made this wonderful meal she called it curry chicken. It's just the best thing you've ever had in your life. And it just was absolutely disgusting that night because I was stressed. This is a big day. This is really not a fun day in that there was so much riding on it. That's the time to fast. Fast when things are bad. Celebrate because Christ is with us. And of course, prayer and Bible reading and all those things that you maybe thought I didn't believe in earlier, those are great ways to celebrate Christ's presence among us. Brothers and sisters, Jesus calls us by His Word and Spirit this morning to live in a way that is appropriate to His presence among us. In our sinfulness, we naturally desire to justify ourselves before God, but Jesus calls us to rest in Him by celebrating the fact that He's with us and that His presence among us points both to His gracious intercession now and our glorious inheritance to come. Amen. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we bow as Your people and we bask in the glory of Jesus Christ. That in His great love for us, He took on all of our infirmities. He even submitted Himself to death as the Creator so that we might live. Father, we ask and pray that You would help us never to lose sight of His heavenly ministry, of the glory of His heavenly ministry, and of the glory of the place that He's preparing for us when heaven and earth become one, when we will see You face to face, and we will fellowship with Christ our King. Father, help us to let go of all the legalistic, moralistic stuff that we practice out of some kind of onerous sense of duty. We're not praying, Father, that we would stop doing those things, but we pray that we start doing them for the right reason. Because You are our God and You have rescued us even from the pit of death itself. And there is a day when we will rise again. Our souls will be reunited to our bodies and we will reign with Christ forever. So, Father, help us to do all things. Help us to make all of our piety a celebration of the glory of Jesus that has come to us through the presence of His Spirit in us and among us as the church. We pray this, we ask this, because You have taught us in Your Word. And we know that you are a faithful, faithful God. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.